God. You may be seated. So, like I said, it's me again. We're going to get right into Isaiah 53 this morning. We're going to see some of the things that Jesus shared, John shared about Jesus in the book of John, chapter 12. So we'll be in both the book of John and Isaiah 53, so you can find that in your Bible if you have it with you. We'll have the scripture on the screen. I took a little bit of flack last week for not having some slides ready for you guys, so I was up early this morning to make sure that that was good to go. Honey and I traveled yesterday out to Gehring, which was, I guess, about 5 hours for our son's soccer game, and Honey was chatting with Pastor Paul a few days ago, and he said, that's crazy to drive that far for a soccer game. And so I thought, it's going to be fine. But at 4:30 this morning when my alarm went off, I realized he was right. That was kind of crazy. But on our drive, what a beautiful drive that was for us. Just to see part of the state that we hadn't seen yet because we're new here. And it was just, I really enjoyed it. I really enjoyed the changes in topography, to see God's hand at work as you travel west. And we spent a little time, we got there a little bit before the game, so we were able to drive through and didn't really get out and hike because that's kind of not my thing. But we drove through Scotts Bluff National Monument, and I talked about how great it would be at some time in the very distant future to maybe hike. But really, the very distant future, because that's not my thing. I talked about like what it would be pretty cool to ride some of those areas, like on an ATV or a side by side or something like that. That's really more my style. But it was just beautiful, and we got to experience a little bit of rain and a little bit of snow and a lot of wind during the soccer game, and then the drive home as the sun was setting behind us, just because all those weather patterns had moved through, all the different colors in the sky, and I just really was thankful. That I got to experience so much of God's creation as we traveled yesterday. And I thought about those things that I saw, how it spoke to the handiwork of God. And then I thought about this week, this Holy Week, today being Palm Sunday. And I thought about the things that Christ would have seen that he may have considered seeing that for the last time before the cross. You know, what were those things that he would entertain in his mind as the last thing for him before the cross? Because he knew the cross was coming. We know he knew Scripture. He quoted Scripture. He quoted Old Testament whenever he faced difficult times. And so he would have known Isaiah 53, that which we'll speak about today. And so I just thought through, what would this week have meant to Jesus Christ, the man, God in the flesh, as he considered some of those last things before the cross? You know, I often think about the phrase, it was in the last place I looked. So sometimes you lose your keys or your glasses or that thing you need before you head out the door, and you're a little bit frazzled and you're frantic and you're looking for that thing, and finally you find it and you say, it was in the last place I looked, which is good. Because if you kept looking for that thing after you found it and there were more places that you looked other than where it was located, you'd probably be a little bit crazy. Right, so being in the last place you looked is a good thing, but really it's about being in the last place you considered. Right, that's what that, man, I looked everywhere and it's the last place I would have considered to look for that thing. And much of that same sentiment is true when we think of Jesus and the prophecies that were told of him and the expectations of the people in the first century that were waiting for a Messiah. He was in the last place that they would have considered. Although there was prophecy that told them he would be in that place. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So we're going to start just with a quick review. John chapter 11, we find Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so this was a pretty important time in Jesus' ministry. This was a time where people recognized not just that he was perhaps a good orator, perhaps he had done well in memorizing Old Testament or what was their scripture up until that point. Not that he just was an influential person in society or that maybe he was controversial, but it seemed to be that in fact this man who they had followed, who had been influential and somewhat controversial, had the power to raise the dead. And so people began to believe. Now, there were many believers over the course of 3.5 years of his ministry, but this was kind of the climax of that ministry where people started to believe in such numbers that the religious elite, the religious leaders, the Pharisees had to plot a way to get rid of Jesus. And in fact, after raising Lazarus from the dead, we find that those same leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. And so the power over life and death, and he had expressed the power over many things, over sickness, he had expressed the power over nature. Throughout his ministry, different people saw these different aspects of his divinity, that he did indeed have the power over everything around us. And it makes sense to us because we know from the beginning of the book of John that Jesus is the active agent in creation. God spoke, but Jesus did. And so it makes sense that he would have the power over all those things, because he is the creator of all those things. But people were beginning to believe. In John chapter 12, we find Jesus being anointed by Mary, and that's that scene where the perfume or the substance that she anointed his feet with, that's Judas Iscariot saying, wait, why would you allow that to happen? That's so much money. And we know the heart of Judas wasn't set on the things of the eternal, but those temporary things, and he in fact would betray Christ. And so Jesus is anointed there, and the leaders, the popularity, again, of Jesus, the knowledge of the work that Christ had done begins to broaden, and not only do the leaders now consider it important to kill Jesus, but they have to get rid of Lazarus too, right? Not just the healer, but the one who could testify to the healing. He's got to go too. And then we see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's what we celebrate today, this Palm Sunday. That's at the beginning of our worship video. We saw people grabbing the palm branches and laying them down. And they were this expectation of, this probably is the Messiah for whom we have waited for generations. This is probably the guy. And he rides in on a donkey, which is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus had fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and this is that prophecy from the book of Zechariah in chapter 9, where we see the juxtaposition between the prophecy of what was to come. Remember, there's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Zechariah prophesies something that's going to happen during those 400 years, and that is the coming reign of Alexander the Great. And in that prophecy, you see that there's this great military leader that comes riding in, horse and chariot. And it's juxtaposed to the true King of Kings that would ride in on a donkey in Zechariah chapter 9. So this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And they cry out, Hosanna, save us. And then Jesus predicts his own death and shares not only his humanity with us, but also the knowledge of his divinity in John chapter 12. He says this in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Take note of the word troubled. I love the original language and to study it because sometimes, and I've shared this before, English kind of falls short when you try to give one Greek word or one Hebrew word an exact English word translation. And so this word you find in Scripture several times, and most recently to this use of this word for troubled is in John chapter 5 when it talks about the pool of Bethesda or Bethsaida and the paralyzed man, and it talks about those waters being troubled. It's really roiled waters, to the water to be roiled. That's what this word means. Disturbed and roiled waters. And so this is what Jesus is saying here. Now my soul is turbulent. It's troubled. It's roiled waters. Because he knows. He knows that which he created, that which celebrated him as he rode into town, would soon turn on him. He knew the singular objective for which he was formed and fashioned as a man was coming to fruition. And he asked the same question I think that I would ask, not that I can imagine being in the position, to save all of mankind, to become an eternal sacrifice, to become literally become sin on behalf of all people, and then to be separated from my Father, from whom I've never been separated before. I can't imagine that type of turmoil. But I know some forms of turmoil. I know what it means to be troubled. I know those moments where my soul is turbulent, that the waters are roiled. And I know what it means in that moment to just wish for, even pray for, escape. Just relieve me of this moment, of this experience. And Jesus asked that question, should I then pray? Would I then pray to be saved from this hour? No. No, it's for this reason. This is my singular objective. It is for this very reason. I came to this very hour. And then in John chapter 12, skipping ahead to verse 37, it says, even after Jesus performed so many signs in their presence, they would still not believe in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this takes us back from John chapter 12, back to Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In John 12, 41, it says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That takes us back to Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah is split into two parts. We discussed that last week, that there is the first part of Isaiah that reflects the judgment, God's judgment on his people that have turned against him. And then the second part of Isaiah talks about the salvation for all people, right, for God's people, the chosen, the Israelites, for all people, including the Gentiles, which are those who weren't Jewish by birth or descent, and then how God would restore the universe to himself. And so this is Isaiah seeing Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Remember, Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet the book of John tells us Isaiah saw Jesus. So your theological term for the day is Christophany. All right, that just means that the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he was born a man. And we see many of those circumstances in the Old Testament where Christ himself is seen before he's in the flesh. And this is one of those times. Isaiah chapter 6, remember, this is the onset of the ministry of Isaiah. This is God setting Isaiah aside to be a prophet. And so Isaiah encounters God. He encounters Christ, it tells us in John chapter 12. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I should not be before the presence of God Almighty. Whew. That is how the ministry of Isaiah starts here in John chapter 12. It tells us Isaiah 6, it was the appearance of Christ. And then Jesus cries out in John 12, 44. This is Christ's last appeal to the people as part of his public ministry. So this is the last statement to a broad group of people as part of Jesus' public ministry. So it's pretty important. Jesus cries out in John 12, 44. Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge them. I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge, but to save the world. See, Jesus is about this objective this week. That's what this week meant to Jesus, the fulfillment of his singular purpose. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that this command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So, much like Jesus had expressed, and he will express even later on, just after this narrative in John chapter 12, he'll be asked to show us the Father. Remember, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And one of the questions is asked is, show us the Father that we may see him. And his response is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this is a culmination of a ministry where people are beginning to believe. Jesus knows what this week means for him. That many of those who begin to believe will also be the same that cry out, crucify him. Many of those that lay down the palms will shout in the courtyard, we'll trade Barabbas, the murderer, for Jesus the Christ. And there were many in that culture that would have considered perhaps Jesus was a prophet. Look at the things he's done. But he's greater than that at this point. Maybe he's a priest, but he's greater than that at this point. Maybe he really is the king, the Messiah for whom we have waited. In fact, as we read what Jesus has just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've done what the Father's commanded me to do. The things I say are the words of the Father, and they lead to eternal life. You must come to one of three conclusions, and this is borrowed heavily from C.S. Lewis and probably others. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord. Either he has fabricated all this stuff and he is simply lying. Or perhaps he's fabricated all this stuff and he really believes it about himself and then he's a lunatic. Or in fact, the things that he has said and the things that he has done is legitimately the truth and he is the Lord. And so we're brought back and forth from prophecy to fulfillment. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ, to Jesus the Christ, only days before his death. What would he consider as those last things that he would see prior to becoming the ultimate sacrifice for all of mankind? Thank you. So that is all of Isaiah 53 presented to us with images from the Passion of the Christ. I was asked earlier this week by a coworker, interestingly enough, when did I think that Jesus Christ, the man, became aware of his divine nature? Right, because we know he was born as a baby. Right? He had to learn and develop just like our babies do. But at some point, he would have become aware, as he grew in knowledge and wisdom and stature, that he was indeed the Son of God. My response was, I think it had to at least be the time where he's found as a young boy, 12 years old, teaching in the temple. Because it said that he taught with such authority even at that young age that the people were astounded. And when his mother asked him, "Where were you?" she was worried because he couldn't be found amongst the family as they traveled. And he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" And so he at least knew then, which would be 20 years prior to the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And so what would he consider, knowing the singular objective that he had to restore mankind back into a relationship with God, would take his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice, becoming all of sin for all of mankind to a holy God, and becoming that eternal sacrifice, to know that he has existed from everlasting, never being separated from the Father, and to understand that part of his experience becoming sin for all of mankind would separate him for the very first time in all of eternity. He knew that for at least 2 decades as a man. And if he was so impressive as a young boy, teaching, being seated with the scholars standing around him, to hear him recite and teach the Old Testament scriptures, he would have been acutely aware and intimately familiar with Isaiah 53. And to consider throughout his teenage years and becoming a man and the start of his ministry, knowing that he would be the fulfillment of what we just watched and of what we read. Who has believed our message? The questions asked in John chapter 12 as it recites Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is the question, isn't it? It is this question that drives us. Who's believed this message, and to whom has it been revealed? Remember Isaiah in two parts, judgment and salvation. In the judgment part of Isaiah, it talks about the eyes, the ears, the hearts of the people being closed to the hope that is in the Lord, and yet there still would be hope. And I think about the religious elite, the Pharisees that knew Scripture better than anyone else. They should have known. And yet, for whatever reason, Jesus remained in the last place that they would look. Still among them, even those that plotted his death, still among them, there were some in John chapter 12, we're told that there were some among those leaders that believed. Yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him. John 12, 42. But they remained silent. They were desperately searching for the Messiah. They had found him among them. They had seen him teach in the temples. They had seen him heal. They had seen him feed. They had seen him restore life to that which was dead. And they believed. And yet they remained silent. Because to them, God's glory paled in comparison to human approval. It was more important in that moment to be approved of by their peers than to express the truth of God's glory. And I wonder for myself, how often do things become second Or, does God's glory become second to those other things in my life? How often am I worried about the approval of my peer when in that moment I could express the glory of God? How often do I not consider God's creation the pinnacle of His creation, people, to be the love of His heart through my misdeeds, through my negative actions? How do I consider, how do I think about the people that God created that is so opposed sometimes to how God sees you? Because so often I'm worried about myself or the approval of others before I consider the glory of God. And that's exactly what those leaders, those religious elite, those that believed, think about it, for generations, for centuries they were waiting for the Messiah. They finally believed, and they kept their mouth closed because they were more concerned about what others around them would think than expressing the glory of God through the fulfilled prophecy that they finally realized. In Isaiah 52, verse 2, we see that He grew up, speaking of Jesus, He grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. This is the idea that there is some fragility to the beginnings of the earthly life of the Messiah. A tender shoot out of arid ground. Almost like it might not have happened. The circumstances would have been challenging. Right, we know that at 2 years old, the leader of Israel called for the death of everyone 2 years old and younger. And so Jesus and his parents, Mary and Joseph, had to flee to Egypt. Right, this is that tender shoot and arid ground. Perhaps not likely to happen, but somehow God makes a way. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This is the image that he was a regular guy. He didn't stand out as this military leader that would take control. That's what the people were looking for. That's what they had experienced in those 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, was military rule and success that brought this Roman, this evil Roman regime in control of God's people. So they expected the same. They expected the relief from their circumstance to look like the thing that had brought them into bondage in the first place. And yet the last place they would consider to look, they should have known because of these prophecies, because of Isaiah 53. But they wouldn't consider it because of their experiences, because of their culture, because of the things they had known over the last several generations. But they should have known, right? Remember that Israel first chose a king so many generations before. They said, we want to be like the other nations. God, we want a king like the other nations. And God's first response was, you have me and no need of a king. And they said, we want to be like the other nations. And he said, then pick your king. And remember, they chose Saul because he was taller than everybody and he was easy on the eyes. And Jesus, the King of Kings, we're told there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And yet, in the first century, God's people were returning to that same mindset, returning to the physical appearance, thinking about the physical oppression that they would be relieved by a king for that generation, not a King of Kings. We're told that he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Familiar with suffering. I consider Jesus, the God-man, the Christ, God in the flesh. If it had only been 20 years as a man that he knew about his primary objective, for 2 decades, he would have encountered those that would crucify him. He would encounter those that would reject him. He encountered some that believed. But I think about that ride into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry, that fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. On this day that we celebrate Palm Sunday, as he looked out over that city and was filled with sorrow. I think about those he encountered through that week, the ones that laid the palms, that he would know them by name and that they would soon cry out for his death. I consider the Roman guard, the one that wielded the hammer to drive the spikes through his hands and his feet, that he knew his name and he died for him just the same. Of course he was familiar with sorrow because he was familiar with his objective. He was familiar with his purpose to reunite us with God. And so men hid their faces from him. He was despised through that rejection. And we esteemed him not. We held him in no high regard. In fact, Isaiah 53 says that we thought that he was dying for the wrongs that he had done. We held him in such little esteem. And so I go back to those things that I wonder. When I place things in priority over God's glory, when I allow myself to think, to act, and to speak in a way that doesn't reflect God's glory, what esteem do I hold for Jesus the Christ, the God-man, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53? I like to consider myself often so different from the Pharisees, but sometimes my actions don't hold up. I like to consider myself so different from the ones that would honor the Lord on Sunday and call for his death on Friday. But the separation is not so far. It has everything to do with how I esteem our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me not be so. Let it not be so that my words, my actions, my thoughts would reflect anything other than the glory of God first. I ask you to reflect on that this week. Think about those things that you see, the way God has blessed you, those relationships that he's given to you. Think about those moments where you experience the roiled water of your soul, and that perhaps that moment was meant specifically for you to esteem the Christ and reflect the glory of God. In this week, consider those things that Christ would think of as those last moments before the cross. And esteem him in a way that brings glory to him so that others see him through us. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful for your word. Jesus, to think about knowing the fulfillment of your objective meant an excruciating death and separation from God. Even with the hope that Sunday was coming and that you would rise again to know that experience that would separate you from your Father, from whom you had never been separate, to physically embody all the sin of all mankind, I don't know that we can ever express enough thanks for what you did for us. To know that for decades as a man, and in all your humanity, still commit yourself to restoring me to you. I am forever grateful. Help us live in a way that reflects that love to others, in a world that desperately needs to see true love, to experience true hope, and to know a peace that passes understanding. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, church, let's close with a hymn this morning. see the stars and I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. Sing this out. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Sing that chorus. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.